All right, let's get started here. Is that on?
Yep.
Okay, welcome, come on in, find a seat. Good morning, it's good to see you all once again, bright sunny day here. Welcome to Weymouth, my name is Chris, I'm the pastor here. We're glad you've come to join us, either in person or online. So as we get started this morning, just let me run through a few brief announcements for us, and then we'll pray and get started with worship. Two things particularly to highlight. We have on our back table, our welcome table, we have two cards printed. One is for our VBS, one is for our soccer camp this summer. Our VBS is June 19th to the 21st for kids 4 years old through fifth grade. It's going to be 3 days. It's going to be an awesome time of fun and games and teaching and music. So that's happening in June, and then in July we have our soccer camp with Ambassadors Football. They're a global organization, so they call it football, even though it's soccer, but we won't fault them for that. But that camp is July 18th to 22nd, 18th to the 22nd. Online registration is live for that, so you can take these cards. There's a website to go to, a QR code to scan that can get you to that online registration. So we encourage you, if you have kids, if you know kids who are in that age range, age 6 to 14, take these for your own kids, take these for your neighbor kids, your family, friends, take these, pass these out, invite kids to these two camps this summer. And it's gonna be an exciting time to have kids in the building, kids running around outside, playing together, learning about Christ together. So be sure to invite people, spread the word for those two things. Take these cards as you go. We're happy to print more. So if we run out, we can print more, we can cut more, we can get more information out there. So that's happening this summer. Take those cards, pass them out. Be sure to check out the bulletin, our website, weymouthchurch.com, for more information about things happening here in the life of our church. But as we get started in worship, let's take just a few moments in silent prayer to prepare our hearts for worship. The psalmist writes, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." And Father, that is what we want to offer you this morning. Offer you thanks and praise with our whole heart, Lord. Help us to recount all of your wonderful deeds through the words we sing, through the teaching of your word, through our prayers in response to your word, through our reflection together. Lord, help us to be glad and exult in you, to praise your name, for you are the one most high, most worthy of our worship and our praise. So forgive us for our sins, forgive us for all of the ways we've sought to praise and glorify things other than you in your place this week, and help us to recenter our hearts on you this morning with gladness and joy, remembering your wonderful deeds for us in Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray, amen. Please stand and sing with us.
Prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. The sun sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. Worship your holy name, Lord, I worship your holy name.
All right, well, it's time for our children's lesson, so I want to invite the kids to come on up, fifth grade and below. Come on up, have a seat with me up here on the steps. Good to see you all once again. Hello, hello. Nice. How you guys doing? You having a good week? Yeah, have you guys eaten all your Easter candy already?
No.
No? Good. That's good. You didn't eat it all in one day. Nice. No? All right.
I didn't eat any of it.
You didn't eat any of it? Good. Self-control. Did you bring any for me? Did you guys bring any candy for me? No?
No?
No? All right. Maybe next week, right? I could get some from my house. I could. That's true. Maybe I've done that already. You don't know. So, today I want to talk about something. We have our next question in the catechism, but before we talk about that, I want to talk about the ABCs. Do you guys know the ABCs? Yes?
Yeah.
Well, how do you remember the ABCs? Yeah. What do you use to remember the ABCs?
A.
That's the first one. Yep. You just know them all off the top of your head, or when you're trying to remember the ABCs, what do sometimes?
Sing it.
You sing it, right? Yeah, you sing the ABC. Who knows the ABC song?
Me.
You know it? Yep. I am 32 years old, and I think still when I have to remember the ABCs, I still sing the whole song in my head when I have to remember how things go in alphabetical order, right? Because we have that song. The reason you learn that song when you're a toddler, when you're in preschool, when you're in kindergarten, is because it takes really important information, right? It takes the letters of the alphabet, and it helps us remember them. It gives them to us in a way that we can remember as a song, as a rhyme, something that we can keep in our heads and remember for our entire lives, right? Does that make sense?
Yes.
So our question today, question number 31 in the catechism, is this. It is, what do we believe by true faith? As Christians, what do we believe? And what we have to help us remember what we believe as Christians is we don't have the ABC song. We have something that's called the Apostles' Creed. Now, a creed is kind of like a song. It's kind of like a poem. It's a thing that's written that has familiar words that is short enough for us to remember. And in the church for a really, really long time, we've had things like this, like the Apostles' Creed, that aren't actually in the Bible, but they take the teaching of the Bible and communicate it to us in a way that we can understand, that we can easily remember. And so the church has been using things like the Apostles' Creed for hundreds of years to help us remember, as Christians, what do we believe? What do we say we believe? How do we summarize the teaching of the Bible? And so for our catechism question this week, the answer is, what do we believe by true faith? And the answer is just the Apostles' Creed. So we're going to put the creed on the screen here. And what I want to do is just say it together. I don't know if you guys can read that, but both adults and kids will read it on the screen and we'll say it together, because this helps us remember what we believe as Christians. And it even talks about at one point how this is what we believe as the universal or Catholic Church. That word, when it's with a little c, it just means universal. It just means this is what all Christians believe. So this is a summary of our Christian belief of what the Bible teaches us about God, about Jesus, kind of like how the ABC song is a summary of the letters of the alphabet. Does that make sense? So let's read this together now as a whole church, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, in the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Good job, you guys. You really read that out. So you think about what we believe as Christians. If you ever want to remember a good summary of the teaching of the Bible, the Apostles' Creed is a great place to go. So thanks for reading that with us. Let's pray now and thank God for what he teaches us here in his word in the church. Well, Father, we thank you that you, in your grace, have revealed yourself to us. You communicated your truth about yourself in the Bible, and you've given us in the church things like this creed that summarize the teaching of Scripture to help us remember who you are, what we believe, what we say we believe as Christians. Lord, so help us to reflect on this, to remember this. Help these kids as they grow to really not just understand these words, but believe these words, to look to your word and to see clearly Christ our Savior, to rest in him and trust in him. Help us as a church to remind these things to one another, to remind your wonderful deeds, your wonderful acts in Christ. Remind each other what we believe, to hold fast to this belief in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we're going to go to Children's Church now, so go with Mr. and Mrs. Namath. Line up behind them, follow them to Children's Church, and then we'll stand and sing two more songs together.
Fail.
grace, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Amen. Pray with me. Dear Lord, we just thank you for bringing us together on this beautiful Sunday morning. We thank you that we can sing your praises. Lord, we just praise you for who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. Pray that as Pastor Chris comes and brings your word to us, that you would speak in him and through him, Lord, and that you would reach us with your message today, Lord. Pray all this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, if you'd like to read along with me. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your provision for us, both physical and spiritual. Lord, we thank you for the food that you provide for us, and we thank you for the spiritual food that you provide for us in your word. And Father, as we get into the service, Lord, we pray that you just be with Pastor Chris as he delivers it. Be with us as we hear it. Open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. Well, if you've spent any time around kids as a parent, as a teacher, as a camp counselor, or if you remember back to when you were a kid, you might be familiar with the familiar parental refrain, "How many times do I have to tell you to do this?" Right? If you've been around kids, you know that kids sometimes take multiple attempts, right? A couple attempts, maybe a couple hundred attempts to do something you want them to do, to understand something. And so sometimes as parents or as caretakers of kids, you have to repeat the same idea over and over and over again. You have to communicate to them over and over and over again. And after a while, it can be kind of exasperating. It can be kind of frustrating. And that kind of parental exasperation is similar to the tone of our text this morning here in Mark 8, 1 through 21. In this text, we have a miracle of Jesus repeated. We have a demand from the Pharisees that echoes an earlier accusation. And we have a warning from Jesus to his disciples a warning that reveals their childlike thick-headedness. And as we go through this passage, as we go along this narrative, we see that Jesus, he seems almost exasperated in this account. He seems exasperated by the demand of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, by the ignorance of his disciples. Because Jesus, he's been going around, he's been teaching, he's been doing miracles over and over and over again. And yet he's still facing the same opposition from the spiritual leaders. He's dealing with the same lack of understanding from his disciples. And so this text, it builds to a question in verse 21. Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? And this question for the disciples is also a question for us today. As you read of the miracles, the ministry of Jesus, do you truly understand who he is? Truly, do you truly understand the provision that he came to bring? And that's our key question this morning. That's our big idea. Do you understand the gracious provision that Christ came to bring? Do you understand the gracious provision that Christ came to bring? So let's humble ourselves this morning before God's word, and let's examine our hearts with this question. Let's honestly look at whether or not we understand this gracious provision of Christ. Let's examine our hearts with this question as we look at the miracle, the demand, and the warning in this text. A miracle, a demand, and thirdly, a warning. So let's look first at a miracle in verses 1 through 10. Because as we get here into chapter 8, into the middle of Mark's gospel, we see a scene that should be familiar to us. Right, Jesus, he's in a desolate place. A crowd has gathered around him. He's been teaching them, and then he feeds them miraculously. Jesus explains that he has been teaching this crowd for 3 days, and they don't have any food. And Jesus tells his disciples, he says he has compassion on them. He doesn't want to send them away hungry because they'll faint on the way, because many of them have come from far away. And the scene here, it's very, very similar, almost identical to the feeding of the 5,000 back in Mark chapter 6. In that scene in Mark 6, another large crowd followed Jesus to a desolate place, and there he taught them. And Mark tells us that there he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them, and as it grew late, his disciples came to Jesus and asked him to send the crowd away so that they could go and get food, to leave the desolate place to receive the food that they need. And in Mark 6, Jesus, he responds by taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and miraculously multiplying the food to feed 5,000 people. And all ate and were satisfied, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. And then in Mark 8 here, Jesus carries out a similar miracle for 4,000 people in another desolate place, another wilderness place. He multiplies 7 loaves and a few fish to feed all the people so that all ate and were satisfied. And there were 7 baskets of leftovers. So what's happening as we look at both scenes is we see that in both scenes, Jesus is compassionately, miraculously making provision for thousands of people. And both of these miracles reveal to us the power of Christ, the authority of Christ, who is able to take creation and do with it what only the Creator can do, who can make something out of almost nothing, who can manipulate and multiply his creation to satisfy a great multitude with miraculous abundance. And as we look at these two accounts, commentators, scholars, they've come up with, discerned several different reasons why Mark might have recorded two such similar miracles of Jesus. There's, you know, different interpretations of why Mark did this, but I think in the context of what is happening here in Mark chapter 8, of what is happening in the middle of Mark's gospel, what he is doing in this persuasive document, the main reason that we have these two feeding miracles that are so similar together, so close together in Mark's gospel, is because Mark is trying to confront us with the question of whether or not we truly understand, not just about the miracles themselves, but about what Jesus is revealing in the miracles. Mark's trying to confront us with the question of whether or not we understand the truth revealed in the miracles of Christ. The truth about who Jesus is, about what he has come to do. And we see this confrontation, this question, in the disciples. Because in both of these feeding miracles, Mark 6 and Mark 8, the disciples are incredulous when asked by Jesus to feed these large crowds of people. In Mark 6, when Jesus tells his disciples to go and get something to feed the 5,000 people, they respond, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And then later on in Mark 6, after he's fed the 5,000 people, after he's walked on the water, Mark tells us that the disciples were astounded by Jesus. They were amazed by him because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And then here in Mark 8, 4, when Jesus doesn't want to send the 4,000 away hungry, his disciples respond, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" That's such a striking question, right? Because they've just seen 2 chapters ago Jesus feed 5,000 people with almost nothing. And now here is another great crowd, and they're asking the same question. How can we feed people in such a desolate place? They still don't understand about the loaves, about how Jesus could feed 4,000 people in another wilderness, how he could once again miraculously provide. The disciples, they didn't get it yet. They don't understand the message. In Mark 8, just as in Mark 6, they are still ignorant of who Jesus truly is, of what he can truly do. We want to see that because Mark, he's highlighting this ignorance. This is a going theme here in this section of his gospel. As we've been going along in Jesus' ministry, we've been tracking the disciples' growth and understanding, their growth and their faith and their understanding of who Jesus is. And I love that because it's so human, because that's who we are. Because we often don't understand, we often are ignorant to the truth of who God is, of what he is doing. And so we read the Gospel of Mark and we see people who are just like us, who are slow to learn, slow to become aware, slow to understand of who Jesus is. We can see ourselves in the pages of Scripture, and we can be confronted with the question of our own growing understanding, of our own belief in who Jesus is. And this is why Mark, he is careful to focus in on the disciples' growing understanding of Christ. Because the whole purpose of his gospel is to challenge the reader to question their own understanding about the person of Christ, about who he is. The miracles of Jesus, his feedings, his walking on water, his calming the storm, his healing people, they're meant to reveal to us something about Jesus, to show us his authority and his identity. And so Mark records once again in chapter 8 how Jesus takes bread and breaks it and blesses it in the wilderness. How he miraculously multiplies it to satisfy a great crowd. How once again everyone eats and is satisfied. How there are basketfuls left over. Mark records this and he's asking us, do you understand? Are you starting to see who Jesus is? Because Jesus' miracles, they're not cheap magic tricks. They're not just entertainment. Again and again, Jesus is working with creation to do with creation what only the Creator can do, what only God himself can do, to satisfy people with a provision that only the Creator himself can bring. So are you starting to get the message? Are you starting to understand who Jesus is? Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, he once wrote, "Christ is God expressed and God given. He is God revealing himself and God sharing himself. And therefore, he is full of truth and also full of grace." You see, in feeding the 4,000, Christ, he miraculously satisfies hungry people with a provision of his grace, with an abundant gift that only he can provide. And in doing so, he reveals the truth about who he is, that he is God expressed and God given, that he is God revealing himself and God sharing himself, that he is the Son of God who has come to carry out the plan of God to rescue and restore and provide for the people of God. And so do you understand this? Do you believe this? Because as Christians, our faith is not based on something we discovered on our own. It's not that we walked out one day, looked up at the sky and saw, oh yeah, Jesus, he's the Son of God, and he died on the cross, and he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's my substitutionary atonement and my justification, and if I trust in him, then I'll be saved for eternity. We didn't come up with this. We didn't figure this out on our own. What we believe as Christians, what we recite in the creed, what we trust in our hearts is something that God revealed to us in his word. What God provided for us in his grace in the person of his Son. As Bovink writes, there is no religion without revelation. The fact that we can believe these things, that we can know these things, understand these things about God, is because in his grace he has revealed himself to us. This revelation, this understanding, it's a gift of his grace. It's based on the truth God has revealed about himself in his word, particularly in the person of his Son. And so the miracles of Christ are meant to reveal the identity of Christ, the authority of Christ, the compassionate heart of Christ for lost and hungry people. But for some people, this revelation is not enough. Some people reject Christ as a sufficient revelation of God. Some people demand a sign that fits their own prideful categories. And so we move from a miracle then to a demand in verses 11 through 13. A demand because after feeding the 4,000 people, Jesus, he gets back in his boat and goes across the Sea of Galilee into the district of Dalmanutha. And there the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they come and once again they confront Jesus. They argue with Jesus. They are seeking a sign from heaven to test him. Now this is interesting. This is an interesting scene here. What exactly is going on? The Pharisees are seeking a sign from Jesus. What does that mean? Well, when Mark talks about the Pharisees demanding a sign from Jesus, what he means is that they are looking for some sort of heavenly symbol or heavenly message to affirm Jesus' divine identity, to affirm or confirm his divine authority. As William Lane explains in his commentary, signs, as the Pharisees understand them, as they're used in the Bible, signs, they're more about trustworthiness than they are about power. Signs are in the Bible, they're not so much about a display of power, but a confirmation of trustworthiness. In the Old Testament, God, he often gives signs to or through his prophets to confirm, to affirm that the promises, the commands, the plans of God are trustworthy. And so in demanding a sign from Jesus, the Pharisees are saying they are not content with the powerful miracles that Jesus has carried out. These are not enough to lead the Pharisees to trust Jesus, to confirm for them that he really is the Son of God, to believe his claim of divine authority. Remember, way back in Mark chapter 3, the scribes from Jerusalem came and they accused Jesus of being possessed by the devil, of casting out demons in the power of Beelzebub. And so it's not that the Pharisees could disprove the power revealed in Jesus' miracles. What they were trying to do was to discredit the source of his power, to say it wasn't from God, it was from the devil. And so here in Mark 8, they, in a connection to that accusation, they ask for a sign to test Jesus, to confirm whether his power really comes from God and not from Satan. In their pride, in their hard-heartedness, the Pharisees, they doubted the authenticity of Jesus' message and authority and identity. And so they sought to trap Jesus through their test. They trapped him. This question was really a trap because the Pharisees, they knew the law. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the command of Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, which says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, And the sign or the wonder he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In Deuteronomy 13, God gave a command to his people that if some false prophet or false teacher comes and does a sign among you, don't believe them. That's a test. That's an opportunity to see whether you're really going to trust the commands of God or whether you're going to trust this false prophet. And so the Pharisees, they know this, and so they're testing, they're trapping Jesus. Because if Jesus had given the Pharisees some sort of sign to affirm or confirm his divine authority, they could have thrown Deuteronomy 13 right back in his face. They could have accused him of being a false prophet who was trying to lead the people to follow other gods, namely himself. But Jesus sees right through their trap. And I love Jesus' response here to the Pharisees. I love how we see the humanity of Jesus here. Mark tells us that he sighed deeply in his spirit. I don't know if you've ever been so frustrated with someone or so flustered or exasperated by someone that you sigh deeply in your spirit, right? Maybe you've had a friend or a kid or you've seen something on TV or something or on the news and you just let out just a deep sigh from deep within you, just of tiredness and exasperation and frustration. I know I've felt that at times. And here we see Jesus feels that with his deep sigh of frustration. This kind of sigh that you might hear from a parent or a teacher who's dealing with an unruly child for the thousandth time. He lets out this deep human sigh because Jesus, he's frustrated. He's frustrated by the continual opposition and testing of these so-called religious leaders. And so he declares, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And so Jesus, he cuts right through their test, right through their demand. He doesn't fall into their potential trap, and he doesn't affirm the need for a further sign. He actually says this generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to them because they are hard-hearted. And also because in Christ, in the person of Christ, they already have a sufficient revelation. And here we have a good reminder for us to be careful in seeking our own signs from the Lord. Because sometimes when facing challenges, when facing questions about the future, when facing big decisions, sometimes in the church we can talk about wanting some sort of sign, some sort of affirmation from God. Right? We want to go and lay out fleeces. We want to go and look up in the clouds and think, okay, maybe God's doing that. Or maybe as I'm driving down the road, I see a sign on the highway, a billboard, and that's the confirmation from God. That's the sign I needed to do what he wanted me to do. And that's not to say that God can't speak and do things beyond what we can expect or think. But what we see here in this passage is a challenge to be careful. To be careful in thinking we need some further sign, some further affirmation of God's trustworthiness. Because the Pharisees sought that in Mark 8, and here is Jesus after he's just miraculously fed 4,000 people with almost nothing. And then here he receives a request for a further sign of his trustworthiness, and he sighs in exasperation. And this points us to the fact that we have to be so careful in seeking some further superstitious sign from God, in seeking some greater affirmation of his trustworthiness out there in the world. Because we already have the greatest revelation. We already have the greatest affirmation in Christ that God is trustworthy. In Christ, we have the greatest affirmation, the greatest confirmation of God's trustworthiness that we could ever need. We have far more than we could ever ask or think, far more than we could ever need or imagine. We don't need to go lay out fleeces. We don't need to look for some message in the clouds to confirm the trustworthiness of God, because he sent us his Son. And in Christ, in his miracles, his teaching, his death and resurrection and ascension, we have a sufficient and perfect revelation of the trustworthiness of God. Christ himself is the ultimate revelation of God's goodness and grace for us, the ultimate revelation of his faithfulness and fatherly compassion. So whatever you are facing, whatever fears or challenges or decisions lay in front of you, don't be quick to go look for some miraculous sign out there. Before you do that, look to the sufficient word of God. Because here is God expressed and God given. Here is God revealing himself and God sharing himself. Here we have all we need for life and godliness. We may not look in these pages and see an answer to every potential little question we might have about our future, about every little decision we should make, but in here we have a sufficient revelation of the trustworthiness and faithfulness of God in his word. Here is revealed to us our perfect, sufficient, trustworthy Savior. And in him we can find contentment, we can find assurance, we can find security. That will lead us, that will compel us to trust God, to obey God in whatever we face. You know, I'm asked this question sometimes as a pastor: what is God's will for my life? What is God's plan for my life? What is he calling me to do in the future? And let me tell you that whatever your circumstances, whatever you're going through, whatever your questions about the future, God's will for your life, God's plan for your life is to look to Christ. Look to Christ and find in him the sufficient Savior that you need. Find in him eternal security. Find in him joy and hope and wonder that will hold you secure today, whatever you're facing. And as you look to Christ, God's will for you is to grow more like Christ. The Christian life is not a life of looking for supernatural signs and wonders from God to miraculously direct us day to day. The Christian life is about looking to Christ, growing in Christ, looking to his word, resting in him, and then doing what best serves him, doing what best honors him, whether that's with our jobs or our families or our neighborhoods or our futures. Our calling as Christians is to find in Christ, is to rest in Christ, find in him all our sufficiency, all our hope, all our security. And that will bear us up. He will bear us up, whatever we face, whatever questions we have about the future for ourselves, for our family, for our church, for our world. So look to Christ, because in him we have all we need, whatever comes our way. We need no other sign, because we have a sufficient Savior who's revealed to us in God's sufficient word. So then, the demand from the Pharisees, it leads to a warning for the disciples, to a warning, finally, for the disciples in verses 14 to 21. Because Jesus here, he makes a quick exit from the Pharisees, right? You know, he's frustrated by their demand, and he immediately just gets back into the boat and goes back across the Sea of Galilee. And in making this abrupt exit, it seems that the disciples, they didn't properly prepare for the trip. They didn't properly bring enough bread. They only had one loaf between them. And that's important to see, because it's going to lead to their response. It's going to influence their response to the warning that Jesus gives his disciples. Because as they sail along, Jesus cautions the disciples, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And this is a parabolic warning. It's a warning in parable form. It's a metaphor, an illustration in which Jesus, he uses leaven to describe the corruption of the Pharisees, of Herod. Now, I'm not a very good cook. I'm not a baker in any sense, right? But I've read and I've seen that if you are a baker, if you have made bread, if back in 2020 you're one of these people making sourdough bread to fill up time during lockdown or whatever, if you're a baker, you know that one thing you need when you make bread is some sort of leaven, some sort of agent that comes in and causes the dough to rise. Usually we use yeast for this kind of thing, right? And Jesus, he uses this picture of leaven, of this agent that can come into the dough and cause it to rise, cause it to change, cause it to do something. He uses this image to describe the corrupting influence of the Pharisees, because even just a little bit of leaven can come in and affect the whole dough, can come in and affect, cause the whole dough to rise. And in biblical terms, when Jesus is talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, he is warning against a corrupting agent that can come in and corrupt and influence the whole dough. He's warning against an attitude of prideful hard-heartedness. Prideful hard-heartedness that can come and corrupt a person's ability to truly understand God's truth. He references Herod here because Herod seems to have shared this kind of prideful, superstitious authority that we saw in his interest in his treatment of John the Baptist. And so Jesus is warning his disciples against the same corrupting pride, the same hard-heartedness that masquerades as spiritual authority. Because with all their traditions, with all their regulations, the Pharisees, they seem to have holiness, they seem to have religion, they seem to have spirituality figured out. But really, they had rejected the true revelation of God in Christ. Rather than humbly submit to what God was doing in the world through his Son, they rejected the Son because he condemned their self-righteous categories and traditions and achievements. And so Christ warns his disciples against the same kind of self-righteous hard-heartedness. And I wonder if we need to hear this warning too. I wonder if we too are so consumed with our own self-righteous efforts, with the traditions and trappings of religion, that we too might miss the gracious provision of God in Christ, in his Son. Are we so consumed as a church with our programs, with our preferences, that we miss the provision of God's grace in the person of his Son? Do you understand that your own efforts, your own expectations, may they be met or unmet, these things are not the basis for your salvation or your security? Now, Christ has come to bring a greater, a more gracious provision than we ever could have achieved on our own. And do we understand this? Do we believe this? Or have we rejected the sufficiency of Christ for the shakiness of our own efforts and traditions? Because Jesus, he gives this warning to his disciples and they don't get it. They don't hear it. It's almost comical. Again, we see their humanity because Jesus, he warns them against the leaven of the Pharisees. And how do they respond? They begin discussing about the fact that they don't have enough bread. Right? They respond to this warning against Jesus and they think it has something to do with the one loaf that they have, the fact that they didn't pack enough food for the trip. Once again, they are ignorant of the true message of Jesus. And it's supposed to strike us, it's supposed to surprise us, because they have seen Jesus feed thousands of people twice now. They have seen two major healing miracles, and now here they are in a boat with just them in one loaf, and they're still upset, they're still concerned about the bread. They're still concerned about the loaves, they still don't get it. They're so caught up in the momentary, circumstantial matters of their lives that they are missing the true revelation of God in their midst. And Jesus, he calls them on it. He calls them on it in no uncertain terms. He declares to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Man, that's a good line to bust out with your kids sometimes, right? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Maybe you should use that on your spouse sometime when they're just not getting it, right? This is the kind of confrontation Jesus brings to his disciples in response to their ignorance. But in bringing this confrontation, what Jesus is doing is he's actually echoing prophetic words. He's echoing the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who declares in Jeremiah 5, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me?" You see, the issue isn't just that the disciples weren't hearing, weren't seeing. The issue is they were missing the true revelation of God that would lead them to fear the Lord, to trust the Lord, to worship the Lord, to see the lordship and divinity and authority of Christ. Two times they have seen a miraculous feeding miracle done by Christ, yet they still do not understand about the loaves. They don't understand Jesus' warning about the hard-hearted pride of the Pharisees. They don't understand that the same God who created the world, who created wheat and bread, who gives the rain in its season, as Jeremiah records, who keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest, who is sovereign over creation, who is worthy of our fear and our awe and our praise, this same God is actually in the boat with them. He has miraculously provided for thousands of people. He's come to bring a greater provision than they ever could have imagined. And so they don't need a sign to see what God is doing. They don't need to fall into the trap of the Pharisees, because Christ himself is there with them. They don't need traditions or self-righteousness to hold them secure, because Christ himself has come to provide grace and salvation for his people. And so do you understand? Do you yet understand that the miracles of Christ, they reveal the divine authority and provision in Christ himself? Who are you looking to provide for you? Where are you looking to find true provision, true security, true satisfaction in your life? Are you looking to Christ? Is he your sufficient Savior? Do you understand who he is? Do you believe in what he came to do? Do you understand that you don't need signs? We don't need self-righteousness when we have such a sufficient Savior. Jesus, he asks his disciples if they do not yet understand. And Mark, he doesn't give us their answer. This question ends the scene on a cliffhanger. But that's intentional on Mark's part. Because what he is doing here in Mark 8, what comes next in the second half of this chapter, is a true recognition, is finally a true confession of who Jesus is. Everything has been building to what is going to happen next. It is the heart of Mark's gospel that we'll be looking at next week. The entire trajectory of his gospel is going to turn on this confession later in Mark 8. But before we get there next Sunday, I encourage you, take today, take this week, read back through these verses, read back through the Gospel of Mark so far, and ask yourself the question, do you really understand? Are you starting to see who Jesus really is, what he came to do? I don't know whether you've been around church for a long time, or whether you're newer to church, newer to Christianity. Do you understand what Mark is saying in his gospel? What the miracles, the teaching of Christ reveal about who he is? If you have any questions about that, I encourage you, talk to someone. Ask your questions. Nobody's going to be upset with you. No one's going to judge you or condemn you for having questions, for being unsure. That's why we're here. Come to me. I'd love to discuss any questions you have. Jim or us or one of our elders would love to discuss any questions that you have. Read this for yourself. Humble yourself before God's word. Ask yourself this question, do I really understand? Do I really comprehend? Do I really believe who Jesus is? Because next week we're going to see an answer to that question. We're going to see a confession of who Jesus is, and we're also going to see a surprising declaration of what Jesus came to do. We're going to see that his identity, his authority, his mission is so much greater, so much more shocking, so much more awesome than we ever could have imagined. We're going to see that the provision he came to bring, it blasts right through all of our prideful categories, all of our hard-hearted self-righteousness. We're going to see how this provision was secured when the Son of God, when the King himself, when he went to the cross and himself was broken like the bread in the wilderness. That's what we're going to see. Do you understand? Don't be content with signs. Don't settle for traditions. Don't be satisfied with watered down, superstitious bumper sticker Christianity. Look to the sufficient word. See the sufficient Savior. Do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Merciful Father, gracious Father, we thank you that in your grace you have given us your word, that in your word we have a sufficient revelation of who you are, of what you've done for us in your Son, where true life, true security is found. So guard us, protect us against seeking that life and security in ourselves, in someone else, in superstition, in some sign, in some tradition, in some preference. Help us to rest in Christ as our perfect, sufficient Savior. Help us to look to your word as our sufficient revelation, to let your word be what guides and directs us, what calls our hearts to trust in you, to rest in you, to rejoice in you, to praise you. Lord, you have given us all we need in Christ. Help us to live in response to your provision and to share this good news with other people, to ask them if they too understand who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us. So help us in all these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, to close our time this morning, we're going to have kind of a special family time as a church. We have Carol Kinnebrew's mother, Lois, with us. Hi, Lois. Thanks for coming. Lois is a gifted pianist, and so we're going to have now just a special time of prayer, of reflection on the Word of God as Lois plays for us, It Is Well With My Soul. So take just a few moments, listen to the song, think, reflect, pray in your own heart in response to God's Word, and then we'll go out with a word of benediction. So, Lois, take it away. Thank you for that, Lois, and thank you all for coming to be with us, to worship with us this week. Again, if there's any questions, anything we could help you with, anything we can talk with you, pray with you about, don't hesitate to ask. We're really glad you're here. So let's go out, let's stand for a final word of benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.